Daniel chapter 13. I guess I don't always do this, but if you wanted to give 1 Samuel chapter 13 a title, we might call chapter 13 the best of the strength of men. The best of the strength of men. Of course, 1 Samuel, this book, breaks into kind of three pieces. Chapters 1 through 8 gives us kind of the life and times of Samuel, the prophet. And in chapter 9, we're introduced to this new person who is this first king of Israel, Saul. And Saul's life is going to be the focus from chapters 9 until chapters 15. And then chapter 16 through 31 to the end of the book. Spoiler alert. Chapter 16 through 31 is about the rise of David and the demise of Saul. Well, who is Saul? Since he's the main character of our text, who is he? Do you remember? We described him earlier as the best of men. I mean, if you're looking for a guy, Saul is it. Tall, dark, handsome, brave, and humble. I mean, think about it. If you have any combination of the first four, humility is definitely out the door with most guys. And he's king. And he's a successful king. The Ammonites, his enemies, have been defeated. Saul is a picture and an example of humanity at its best. But as we said this before, help me out, can you fill in the blank? The best of men are at best men. The best of men are at best men. The question I want us to ask and try to answer today is, how did somebody who is so good end so bad? I want to suggest there are four steps Saul took to destroy his life. Four steps to sin. Number one, we have Saul's neglect. Number two, we have Saul's self-trust. Number three, we have Saul's self-talk. And number four, we have Saul's self-deception. Saul's neglect, Saul's self-trust, Saul's self-talk, and Saul's self-deception. You see, Saul he's one of the most complex characters in all of the Bible. He's a troubling person because he begins so promising, so humble. The Spirit of God is clearly upon Saul. But he ends. His life ends. In modern terms, we might describe him as a complete narcissist. Everything is about Saul. He's ultra-paranoid. He's absolutely delusional. He is determined to kill David, God's anointed. And along the way, ignoring God, he's killing innocent people. He even plunges into witchcraft. Friends, how about you? Do you think you're beyond that? You and I are capable of that degree of depravity without the grace of God. Saul's tragic life should sober all of us. But where does Saul's downfall begin? Where does Saul start to stray? Well, let's read together, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it and said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Something kind of noteworthy happens here in verses 3 and 4. Did you see it? Jonathan defeats the garrison of the Philistines. What does Saul command to be declared throughout the country? On Instatalk and Tickogram? Jonathan wins the victory over the Philistines. No. That's not what he says. Saul's focus has shifted. His tune and his tone have changed since the last battle. I mean, verse 1 tells us this: 2 years have passed since Saul was crowned king. Saul, back in chapter 11, in fact, turn back two chapters to chapter 11 for a second. Look at chapter 11, verse 13. Do you remember this? Right after the great victory over the Amorites, 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 13, "But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel.'" Who did Saul say worked victory? The Lord. Not Saul. You see, something has changed. Because now in chapter 13, it is no longer the Lord who has given victory. It is through Jonathan. And Saul is taking the credit. Well, this must be where Saul began to go bad. What do you think? Friends, hear me very carefully. Long before we stray, our lives have started to decay. Long before we stray, there's already pieces that have been falling off. When somebody falls into sin, they usually have not fallen far. Most of the time, it is a slow burn. It is a subtle drift. I am not convinced that Saul's downfall started here. In fact, let's go back in your Bible to chapter 10 for a moment, okay? Go back to the 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. This is back the first time when Saul was declared king. And Samuel, verse 24, said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Verse 25, then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship. And he wrote them in a book and laid them up before the Lord. Now, verse 25 is kind of easy just to pass right over. We could just kind of skip that. The rights and the duties of the king, what is that all about? Who knows? Well, actually, we do know. I mentioned this earlier, that God had the design of a king. This wasn't just something that happened and God's like, okay, well, we'll find a king. Because go back to Deuteronomy. If you page back, I know we're moving our Bibles a lot. It won't hurt you. Deuteronomy 17. Can you turn there for a minute? Because this is important. Deuteronomy, it's the fifth book in the Bible, so you got to go back Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 17. Look at verse 18. And when he, that is the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. I'm very convinced that back when Samuel was reading the duties of the king, this is one of the things he was talking about. Saul, this is your duty. This is what God has commanded. His job, his responsibility. Look again at verse 18. Number one, to write out the word of God. Number two, to keep it with him. Number three, to read it every day. And God even says why. The verse is that after, that he may learn to fear the Lord by keeping his statutes so that his heart may not be lifted up. I have no reason to believe that Saul did not do this. I mean, he began. I'm sure he was doing this. He was doing what Samuel told him. Reading, writing down God's word, meditating on the word of God. Does it sound familiar? Does it sound like something that maybe isn't just for kings of Israel? I wonder if this is something that God would want for his people today. Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know, I'm convinced Saul probably started here. But somewhere, somehow, I mean, life's busy for a king. There's a lot of things a king's got to do. There's people to see. There's places to go. I bet somewhere this just kind of started to slip. I don't have time for the word of God in my life. Can you imagine somebody saying that? He's supposed to rule Israel. But it's a tough job. It's very demanding. He probably missed a day or two, then a few more times. And at some point, I'm convinced Saul just stopped reading God's word. Or maybe he read it. He had his time in the word, but he stopped listening. You see, the first step towards sin is neglecting the good in our life. Lions do not feed on the strong. They chase the sick and the weak. Friends, dust on your Bible is ice on your heart. And some of you are well down that road. Reading God's word has become kind of optional in your life. You are step one down the road to spiritual disaster. Four steps towards sin. Number one is the neglect of good. Neglecting God's word, prayer, fellowship with God. This is this privilege that we've been given, that we can meet with God Almighty every day. Miracle of miracles, friends. We have the word of God in our language. And I think almost all of us can read. Do you realize what a special privilege that is? That for hundreds and hundreds of years, most people didn't read. Most people did not have the word of God in their own word written. We have this. This is a great privilege, but it is a great responsibility that we are to be communing with God. It's a small step from number one to number two, self-trust. Because that's really what's going on when we say, well, I'm too busy. I don't have time for God. I don't have time to hear his counsel. I don't have time to pray. Really, what we're saying is, I don't need God's word. We wouldn't say that, but that's what our life is saying. So neglect of good and self-trust, they're connected at the hip. And we see pretty clearly, as Saul proclaims, he has defeated the Philistines. It's no longer the Lord. Well, let's read on and see what happens with Saul next. Verse 5, and the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth Avon. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fjords of Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilead, and all the people followed him, trembling. And he waited, verse 8, 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattered from him. Step number 3, what is it? Deceptive self-talk. Israel is in big trouble. An army is gathering against them, it says, with troops like the sand of the seashore. That is a figure of speech, and that means that is a really big army, okay? It's not looking good. So, I mean, just think through this with me for a second. Let's say that you're the king of Israel. A really big army is coming, and your people are responding to this army by hiding all over the place. Your army is losing morale, strength, and numbers. You see, and implied by the text is that before Israel was going to go into battle, Samuel was going to come and offer a sacrifice. And apparently there was to be no fighting until that happened. But Samuel's going to wait 7 days. We don't know why. Why couldn't he come now? I'm sure that's what Saul was asking. I'm sure that's what we'd be asking. Samuel, can't you come a little sooner? As time passes, the pressure mounts. Soldiers start leaving, sneaking away. People are getting more negative. What kind of thoughts start going through your mind? You start to hear these thoughts. You are in big trouble. Things are going from bad to worse. Day 3, day 4, day 5, the thoughts, they get louder. The thoughts, they get stronger. The thoughts, this is a disaster. We are never going to win. Soldiers keep leaving. And finally, day 7 comes, and Saul's like, okay, we can just hold out till Samuel comes. Samuel, we are so desperately waiting. And apparently Samuel has a clock like mine. What is it with these pastors and prophets? They're late all the time. They've just been holding out till Samuel arrives. And he doesn't come. Now what? What do you do? You see, in times like this, you need the word of God flowing through your heart and mind. But when we get scared, when our eyes are taken off God, when we have not been feeding on the word, it's not like it's just going to come out of nowhere. Shadows, fear, anxiety, and the flesh, they fill that void. What happens? Verse 9. So Saul says, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Verse 11, Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the day appointed, and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done very foolishly. Oops, sorry, I lost my... Thank you. Sorry, I lost my place. Samuel said, you have done very foolishly. I'll get there. This is the problem of not having paper notes. Sorry. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord, your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not come. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeth of Benjamin. What we have here is number 4. It's the last step. It's self-deception. It's this thing that we all are super capable of. It's rationalizing sin. It's having this process of being in a place and saying, well, the end justifies the means. Ordinary, this wouldn't be the right thing to do, but because circumstances are hard, we'll just go ahead and do this. Saul disobeys. And you might be asking yourself the question, well, what is the problem? What is the big deal about Saul making the sacrifice? Do you remember when we studied this past summer the types and the shadows of the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, we could say that every king is a picture of the coming king. Now, most of the pictures are bad pictures. In fact, they all are. They're all insufficient. They have flaws. They're not like God, but they're a picture. And the same thing can be said about the prophets. The prophets declared the word of God, but there was going to be another, a greater prophet coming. And in the Old Testament, we have the priesthood as well. And the priesthood is the same thing. The priests are a picture of the great high priest that was coming. But in the Old Testament, all of these are separate roles by separate people. They will all be fulfilled one day by one. The one, the coming Messiah, he will be prophet, priest, and king. No other. And this picture, this image is so important. This will only be Christ. And when Saul made the sacrifice, he assumed this role that distorted this picture. And we might say, well, that's not really that big of a deal, is it? To God, it is a huge deal. Because it is defacing the image of Christ the Messiah. It obscures and disfigures that perfect picture. And God does not tolerate that. Saul's sin here is to rationalize. I know I'm not right, but I'm going to do it anyway. It's almost like you would say, well, here in this instance, I know better than God. Or my way is better than God's way. Or God will make an exception for me. It's only a little thing. And if I don't do this, there'll be bad consequences. Friends, there is never a worse consequence than sin. There's never a worse consequence. But we see this. We see him rationalizing this sin. We see this emotional pull. We see the deception of sin. Well, let's read on. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men, verse 16. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with him stayed in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned towards Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned towards Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, towards the wilderness. Now, there were no blacksmiths to be found throughout the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares or for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for the sharpening the axe, for the setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there were neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people of Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So the text here, it ends, and it's describing kind of the historical setting. Why this was a very, very difficult battle already, being outnumbered, but they also were ill-equipped. It's the event that follows. There's nothing exceptionally noteworthy here, except for what is missing. It's what's missing in this passage that is most disturbing. There's no repentance. There's no expression of wrong. There's no humbling of self. This is not how we respond or how we're supposed to respond when we sin, when we're confronted with our sin. Oh God, make us different than this. May we see that our sin is always first against God, and our sin, it always affects others. And that we would confess that we would agree with God, and that we would repent, turning from our sin and asking for grace and strength to do so. You see, we can do that because Christ has gone before us. He's made a way for the sinner. He has made a way for those that are foolish. He's made a way for those that go their own way. And God says, turn to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. It's a tragic turn in Saul's life. You know, to look at where Saul, maybe to say this is where he went, maybe we could take a minute and say, wow, where should have Saul gone? Well, I think it's helpful for us to turn to the New Testament for a moment, to the book of James. James chapter 1, we should turn there. James chapter 1, verse 14. James 1 tells us this, that long before sin is full born, it's incubating. It's a desire that's gone bad. It's a desire in our hearts that's gone unchecked. James chapter 1, verse 14. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. In Saul's case, that desire was to beat the Philistines. But it was a trusting in himself. It was that forgetting of God. And the desire that the press of the situation was more important than trusting God. Chapter 1, verse 15, then desire, when it is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. You see, this is where sin begins in my life. This is where sin begins in your life. This is where sin began in Saul's life. All of us battle sin. And in fact, if you're not battling sin, that means you're just giving into it. You're ruled by it. Which would mean you really need to repent, turn to God today. But many of us, when we battle sin, we battle it the wrong way. We battle sin by kind of a resolution in our mind. Friend, you don't need me to tell you that you're not that strong. I don't know if he's worth quoting, but an ungodly man who had a lot of insight on human nature, Oscar Wilde, once said this. He said, "I can resist anything except for temptation." I think that's an apt description of us. I mean, we can push it off for a while, but it's not in us to battle this in our own strength and own grace. I'm so helped by this booklet. I would recommend it to you, Temptation, Fighting the Urge by Timothy Lane. He says this in this booklet. He says, you don't behave your way into sinful responses, so you can't behave your way out of sinful responses. You worship your way into sinful responses, so you must worship your way out. You might be thinking, what does worship have to do with my struggle with temptation? You see, in reality, worship has everything to do with our temptations. Because whatever we worship, that is, whatever is most important to us, it will change our behavior. Whatever we worship changes our behavior. Timothy Lane uses the illustration of an argument in his booklet here. You know, you get in an argument with somebody, and the temperature starts to rise. The temperature starts to rise because you want something that other person is interfering with. Have you been there before? No, none of you have. I have. And in the middle of this conflict, the heat is going up, you're feeling yourself frustrated, and all of a sudden, the phone rings. And while you're talking to that other person in very sharp, hard tones, you pick up the phone, you say, "Hello, this is Joe." Well, that's funny. Why would I do that? Because what is important to me at that moment is what that other person thinks. Not the one I'm arguing with. I've given that up a long time ago. Because that's what we yield to. What is important in our life? God wants us to find out how great and glorious, how merciful, how true, how safe a haven he is from our sin, from our brokenness, from our darkness, from our wretchedness. That we can go to him with all that. We can turn to him and tell him the truth about our lives. That he will embrace us. Our God has made a way for us at the cross. He has made it so we can be complete in him. We can turn to him. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because he was faithful and just at the cross. You see, my problem with sin is my problem with worship. It's what I value. It's what I desire that controls me. May God, our desire for him, control us more and more. I don't know if it's a helpful illustration or not, but we go back to step one, the neglect. If I propose to you that you and I are kind of like this plastic here, it's not real strong, it's not real valuable. Probably the biggest difference between me and this plastic is this one you can see through, and I tend to be real clouded. I don't like people to see in me. But anyways, if God's word is like water, okay? If God's word is like water, we are to be filled with God's water, with the washing of his word, with his grace, with his spirit, with his power. So we turn to God, and we need to be filled. Oh. There's a problem. I'm a lot like this plastic vessel. You are like this. We leak. We can't just be filled for a day. We can't just be filled on a Sunday. We can't just be arbitrarily once in a while filled. Because friends, don't miss this. When we are not filled with God's word, when we're not filled with God's spirit, it doesn't just leave in this vacuum. No, it leaves a void. And where God's spirit, where God's word, where we are not submitted to God, other things will take that place. And because we leak, we need to be continually filled. We need to realize that we are a vessel that is broken and that we desperately need God's grace at work in our hearts day after day after day. Saul forgot that, so he shows and he stands as a symbol of the strength of man. The best of the strength of man, which is no strength. The message of the gospel is that God is our strength. God is our refuge. That we do not live our Christian life in the strength of ourselves. We can live it in the power of God. May we turn our hearts to him day after day. May we be desirous to spend time with him, to make sure that void does not open in our lives, that we are filled with him, with his goodness, with his grace. I need that. You need that. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your great love that you loved us with. We thank you, God, that you, in your mercy, have made a place for us. We thank you for the promise you spoke that if anyone comes to you, you will in no way cast aside. Oh God, I pray that we would come to you today. God, with our brokenness, with our emptiness, with our loneliness, with our hurt, with our fears, with our idols. Oh God, may we come to you because we know that you will receive us. Oh God, give us the boldness, the grace, give us the help to live out this amazing life that you've given us. God, we thank you and praise you. You have not called us to do this alone. We thank you for the helper, the Holy Spirit, to empower us, to convict us, to come beside us. God, we need his help in our life. So God, strengthen us. in the inner man. Strengthen us through your word. Strengthen us through each other so that we can live boldly, that we can live by faith. God, that we can live in a way that glorifies you. This is our prayer. This is our desire. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.